Psalm 42, the first two verses. It tells us, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That is the truest expression of a child of God in worship. And he longs for God. He longs and thirsts. His soul, it says here in Psalm 42, his soul thirsts for God. And I want to ask you tonight, when was the last time you thirsted for God? You know what it's like when you're thirsty? You can't wait to quench that thirst. Well, when's the last time you felt like that about God? Felt like that about your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Felt like that about being filled with the Spirit of God? That you hungered and you thirsted and that it just couldn't be satisfied and you had to have more and more of Him? When's the last time that you wanted God more than anything? See, I believe when you want God that much, then you are prepared to meet with Him. You know, we come to the Word of God so flippantly. We go throughout the week, and maybe for some of us, we don't even pull the Bible out until it comes Wednesday night or until it comes Sunday morning. And that's the only interaction that we have with the Word of God is during those times. Or maybe when we come to it, we're just so flippant. We just are back and forth in so many different places that we have no context to build in what we're doing. And therefore, we have a hard time remembering. And yet alone, we read some of the daily breads and someone asks you, what did you read this morning? Well, it was really good, but I don't remember what I read. But it was real good. And sometimes we come to the Word that way. And we say, I read the Word this morning and it was really good, but I don't remember what I read. See, when is the last time that you were consumed with a passion for Him? Because see, we're only going to have in this life as much of God as we want. But you've got to want Him. And you've got to be willing to give yourself to Him. Anything less falls short. I want to take a break in our Old Testament studies and focus on your time with God. I want to address some issues that will prepare you in that time of meeting with Him. And then I hope to give you some practical suggestions in your Bible study time. But for tonight, I want to give you two ways and how you can prepare yourself for time alone with Him. Take your Bible tonight and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I believe in order for us to spend time with God, there are several factors that must take place. But this first one is the most essential. We talk about it a lot, though we don't talk about it enough. But we need to emphasize right here in the very beginning, if we're going to spend time with God and if we're going to yield any type of understanding from His Word, then it must come with this basic truth, this basic principle. What kind of preparation can I make to meet with God? Well, it begins with the very basic. You must be a Christian. It must start right there. That's where everything begins. There are only two types of people in the Bible. Those who believe and those who don't. That's the only two types the Bible knows about. It doesn't know anything about those that are in between believing and in between not believing. The Bible says that you're either for Him or against Him. So there's only two groups. Those who are saved and those who are not. But there is only one type of people who can understand the Bible. And I want to talk about that just for a moment. Believers are the only ones that can understand the Bible. They are the ones whom God has revealed His will to. Look with me there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I just want to begin there in verse 1. Paul is talking about the wisdom of this world and comparing it to the wisdom of God. And you remember as he writes to this church, they were going through so many factions and divisions. You had one group saying, I'm of Paul. Another group saying, I'm of Apollos. Another group saying, I'm of Cephas. And he goes on to tell them over in chapter 1, I thank God that I baptized none of you, except for Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. See, there was so much factions going on in the church. He said, I don't want to have anything to do with that. He says over in chapter 1 and verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross, it is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And that's his thesis in the first two chapters, pointing out the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. And to the unsaved man, the wisdom of God is foolishness. He says here in chapter 2 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Folks, we have a supernatural faith, a supernatural believing that has occurred. It's like over there in Galatians chapter 3, Paul tells the church at Galatia, "Did you begin in the Spirit or in the flesh? Are you made perfect now in the flesh, having begun in the Spirit?" Folks, we come in a supernatural way. We remain and understand through supernatural means, not through human means or human wisdom. He says in verse 6, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him.'" Now, Paul is not talking about here the wonders of heaven, what has been prepared for believers. He is talking about wisdom. The wisdom that comes from God. He doesn't digress into another subject that we know nothing about. You have to deal with context. What is he saying here? The wisdom of God. God has prepared the wisdom of Himself to us, to believers. "And eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." But notice he says here in verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Well, notice here that he says that he has revealed them to us. Very interesting terms that are used. The word revealed, apokalupto, it means to disclose. It means to make manifest. It means to reveal. God has revealed them to us. And the phrase "to us" is in the emphatic position in Greek. And it means to us and to us alone. Only us. Not unbelievers. Only believers. What a wonderful privilege that is ours. That God has revealed His Word to us and to us alone. And therefore, don't stand there looking stupid when you're staring in the eyes of someone who doesn't understand the Word of God and thinking that you're wrong. And they're unbelieving and they don't understand the Word of God. But yet they think they do because they have the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men to us is foolishness. But the wisdom of God to the natural man is foolishness. And believers are the only ones that can understand the Bible. They are the ones to whom God has revealed His will. One writer tells us it was unnecessary, as it is impossible for man to discover God's truth on his own. What man cannot find, God has given. Man cannot come to God on his own, but God has to come to him. The Holy Spirit has invaded man's closed box and shown him God. A lot of times we think we seek God on our own, but it's only the Spirit of God that gives us the ability to seek God. Amen. Over in Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11, Jesus reveals to His disciples that the understanding of God's Word was reserved for them and not for unbelievers. He says, "And the disciples came and said to Him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" See, beloved, we have an exalted place right here. God has provided that for us. Believers are the only ones that can understand the Bible. And if you're here tonight and you're not a believer, I would trust that before the night's done that you will give your life to Jesus Christ. You're fumbling around thinking that you can understand the words of God and the things of God, but you're never going to understand it until you receive Him.
Amen.
Well, if believers can understand the Bible, the opposite is true. Unbelievers cannot understand the Bible. They cannot receive it. Look down at verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They're on a different level. They're on a different plane. We're not talking about physical here. We're talking about spiritual. And the natural man who is in the physical, he cannot understand the spiritual. Ephesians 2:1 describes it this way. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He's dead to the environment of God. Therefore, he is unable to seek God. He is unable to respond to God unless God draws him to himself.
Amen.
John MacArthur says that it is possible to read the Bible, even many different copies and versions of the Bible, and yet not understand it. It's possible to study the Bible for many years, memorizing much of it, and still not understand it. The scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day were highly trained in the Old Testament, yet they missed its central message. They completely failed to recognize the promised Messiah when He came and lived among them. They did not believe Jesus because they did not truly believe Moses, the great lawgiver in whom they placed their hope. They did not accept the things of the Spirit of God because those things seemed to be foolishness. Because those men did not belong to God, they cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Those scribes and Pharisees, like everyone who rejects God, live only in the realm of the natural man. They had no means and had no desire to understand the spiritual nature of God's Word. See, beloved, if you're here tonight and you're not a believer, you can't understand truly the things of God. Stephen Barkowski, who was the quarterback for the Atlanta Falcons, he said, "For years the Bible was a dead book to me, like grits without salt. But after I gave my life to Jesus Christ, it became alive. I saw the Bible was God's way of talking to me." Man, I wish so many Christians could understand that. That is how God speaks today. He speaks through His written Word. Not through some visions and some voices. He speaks through what He has given to us right here in the pages of His Word.
Amen.
And those who are claiming that He's speaking some other way, they're not coming right here to get the understanding of God. They're going somewhere else. They're looking for the supernatural. They're looking for signs and miracles. They attend the services that say, "Miracles nightly." As if we can just bring them in on a whim. I have nothing to do with the miracles of God. Yet many times I am the recipient of those miracles just as you are. And the greatest miracle, and yes, I say miracles are still happening today, the greatest one is salvation.
Amen.
That is the greatest of miracles. But notice here, unbelievers cannot receive the Word of God, nor can they understand it. He says here, the natural man does not receive. That is to receive by deliberate and ready reception of what is offered. They're unable to deliberately receive it. The things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness. And nor can they know them because they're on a different level. They're spiritually appraised or spiritually discerned. Turn with me over to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we see that they cannot even understand it. And God has to grant them that understanding. It says over in verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech?" Jesus says. He gives the answer to his own question. "Because you are not able to listen to my word." You say, well, wait a minute. They were hearing it. He was speaking to them. Folks, it's one thing to hear the word, and it's another thing to hear it. Do you understand that? Many times we hear things, but we really don't hear it. It really hasn't taken root in our heart. And that's what I was trying to say this morning. Many of us come to church, we hear the Word of God year after year, day after day, week after week, but we really haven't heard it. Because it's not producing anything in our life. It hasn't changed us. We're like the Jews of that day. We were unwilling to come to Him. He tells that group, "You're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Again, he answers it, verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Pretty vivid. An unbeliever cannot understand the things of God. He cannot understand the Word of God, no matter how much he tries, no matter how much he reads it, no matter how much he seeks to refute it. He is unable to receive it. He is unable to hear it because he is not of God. Chuck Swindoll says, because our understanding is earthbound, human to the core, limited, finite, we operate in a dimension totally unlike our Lord, who knows no such limitations. We see now, He sees forever. So the first step in understanding the Word of God, the first step in preparing yourself to meet with God, is you must deal with the basics. You must be a Christian. Let me give you the second step. And this, of course, is directed to Christians. You must deal with sin. That is not an option. You must deal with sin. I wrote in my Bible some years back a statement that Charles Spurgeon said, and when we handed out those MacArthur student Bibles to our graduates, I wrote that in their Bible as well. And Spurgeon said this, "Sin will keep you from this book, and this book will keep you from sin." That is a truism. You can bank upon that. If you don't want to come to the Word of God, maybe it's because there's sin in your life. And when you come to the Word of God will cleanse you. It will give you the ability to overcome sin in your life. So that is true. Sin will keep you from this book, and this book will keep you from sin. And in order to understand the Scriptures, you must make every effort to deal with the impurity in your life. You can't just roll over it. You can't just ignore it, scrape it under the carpet. You must deal with it. This process is what is known as sanctification. What does sanctification mean? Well, that word is used over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 3. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." You say, well, what is sanctification? If it's the will of God, I need to know. Amen? Well, the word sanctification there is just another word for being holy. It's a word for being set apart to God. Listen to what he says before that. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more," and here he's talking about love, "just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God." Listen, the will of God is that you be sanctified, you be holy, you be set apart to God. This is how you're to walk and to please God. "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus," he says. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And now we get very specific. "That you should abstain from sexual immorality." Sexual immorality here is one word in the Greek, is porneia, is from which we get the word pornography. That's looking at dirty things, dirty magazines, or maybe things on the internet, or maybe it's doing things outside your marriage relationship. Listen, sex has been reserved for marriage, not outside of it. And it's a blessing when it's done in marriage. And he says here that this is God's will, that you possess your vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. See, being holy requires that we confess and we forsake our sin. It says over in Proverbs 28:13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." See, sometimes we're willing to confess, but we're not willing to forsake. Right? And you haven't truly confessed and repented of your sin until you confess and forsake. Well, look with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and this is where we'll spend the remainder of our time. And this is where we'll pick up next time as well. 1 Peter chapter 2. We see housed there in the first verse some key things that we need to get rid of in our life. And again, we're talking about your preparation time, the meeting with God. You've done the examination, and you know without any uncertainty that you know the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. You know if you were to die right now that you would be with Him in heaven. And if we asked you the same question that many times we ask when we go to door, why should God let you in? You'd say, because I have trusted Him as my Lord and my Savior. I have confessed and repented of my sin. I have received the Lord Jesus Christ. I have counted the cost. I have denied myself. I have taken up the cross and I am following Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to follow Christ. But you look around, folks. That message doesn't fill pews.
Amen.
That message doesn't fill churches. If I said all you had to do is just believe some facts about Christ, this place would be packed.
Amen.
If I said all we had to do is just bring in music groups and sing our way to heaven, this place would be packed. But when you start talking about what is truly at stake here, counting the cost, denying yourself. See, in a world in which we live, nobody wants to deny themselves. I thought about that this morning when I go a certain way to come out here and the first person ran past me, they had the yield sign. I didn't have to yield. But the second person didn't want to yield either, and neither did I. Ooh. I always get a good sermon from my wife on that one. I said, but they have the yield sign. I say, well, I'll just drive my truck. They'll yield to my truck. They don't yield to that little Saturn. Nobody yields to that. In fact, they don't even think it's there. They just push us off the road. That little bitty car, we go under them and say, hey, we're here. Help us. Well, look what Peter tells us here. Verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Look at the vices that are listed here. But back up, because we see a word that's used there, the word therefore, and we need to understand why it's therefore. Therefore takes you back. And it takes you back all the way to verse 22 of chapter 1. Notice what it says. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Therefore, lay aside all wickedness. Makes a little bit more sense, doesn't it? When you receive the Word of God, when you have been born again by the incorruptible Word of God, that gives you the basis by which you can lay aside sin. That gives you the premise. So Peter gives us here the process on how we can deal with our sin. How we can deal with sanctification in our life. How we can be holy. How we can be set apart to God. And he uses a phrase that he uses here with imperative force. And it's the phrase, laying aside. That's one word in the Greek, and it means to put off. It means to put away. In fact, Kenneth Weiss says that it suggests a once and for all action of separating oneself from sin. It's kind of what they do in the military. They're marching in one direction, they stop, bow face, turn the other direction, and go the other way. That's how we're to respond to sin. We're not to sit there and dabble with it. Yield to temptation. We're not to think that we're strong enough that we can handle it. We can go over there. Like I said, we would be right there with Eve. God said don't do it. We'd be over there. We'd be smelling the fruit. We would listen to it. We would probably lick it. That's what we do to sin. That's what we do to temptation. We think we're so strong. The Bible tells us to take heed lest we fall. I mean, we're to flee youthful lust, Paul told Timothy. Run from it. What do you think Joseph did? You think he stood around because he liked all the compliments Potiphar's wife was giving him? Made him feel good? He got out of the house. Even when he ran out naked. He got out. We're to put off. We're to put away. And we're to do it once and for all. Folks, you owe sin nothing. You owe no debt to sin. You owe all your life to Christ. You have a debt to Christ. You have a debt to the Holy Spirit. And isn't that what Romans 8 is telling us? You don't have a debt to the flesh, to live after the flesh. If you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if you live after the Spirit, you'll live. The debt is to the Spirit, not to the flesh. There are some verses that talk about putting off sin. Ephesians 4:22 says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And then if you go over to Colossians 3:8, it says, but now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. See, we're to put off sin in our life. Be done with it, he says. Well, let's look at what he says here in the first phrase that's given. Therefore, laying aside all malice. We're to put off all malice. The word malice there, it is a word that refers to any kind of wickedness. It is an all-inclusive term, very general term. It refers to vice of any kind of sin, any kind of wickedness. And if I could add to that, I'd say even the appearance of it. This word occurs 11 times in the New Testament to indicate that wickedness which comes from within a person. Let me give you a couple times in which it's used. Peter uses this word over in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 when he describes the wickedness of Simon. You remember him? He tried to buy the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness." And this is the same word he uses here. "And pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven." Paul uses this word over in Romans 1:29 to describe those whom God gave over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, and then this word, maliciousness. That's the same word. It's the same word that's translated here, malice. And then, of course, James uses this word. In fact, turn with me over to James and let's look at that. Just back up. In James chapter 1 and verse 21... the word is translated naughtiness, maybe in your version, or it's translated wickedness. It's the word kakia, which means evil, describing what the believer is to lay aside in order to receive with meekness the implanted word. He says, therefore, verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So what's he telling us here? Put off all sin, all wickedness, all evil. Don't have anything to do with it. It offers you no good thing. It will only hurt you. Then he gives us a second term that's used here. Not only are we to lay aside all malice, but we're to lay aside all guile. What is guile? Well, that's the word for deceit. The word comes from a verb meaning to catch with bait. It's any cunning or deceiving or catching. I remember when we were out last week up in right above Augusta, Georgia, up in Lincolnton, Jeremy and I and Charlie, we went out in the boat and we went fishing. And I remember we were out there fishing and I was thinking about the things that we do to catch fish. Okay, well, what we were doing during that time was we would use live minnows and we would bait our hook with live minnows, drop them in the water. We would drop them about 19 feet of water, spin it up about a foot off the floor, off the bottom of the river right there, and then that's where the fish were biting. We were enticing them. We were seeking to lure them. We were seeking to deceive them with the bait. Because what hid behind the bait was the hook. Very vivid. You say, all preachers out there on a boat, sitting there fishing and getting all these vivid illustrations and talking back and forth. We talked nothing about that while we were out there. But I was thinking, what else can you do? You're staring in the water. And you're just staring there. I thought, you know, there's more things to do in life than stand here in a boat, 19 feet of water, and just stare in the water. And Charlie, he was reminding us, you're not going to see it happen. You're just going to feel it. And Jeremy and I are sitting there doing this, you know. Waiting to feel it. Caught about 14 fish that day. Jeremy caught the biggest one. About that big. But the idea here is deceit. To catch with bait. Warren Wiersbe said this is a word that refers to craftiness. Using devious words and actions to get what we want. What's that sound like? Manipulation. You use your words to manipulate people so you can get what you want? Do you use people? Do you see them as a means to an end for you? You see, this word could be used in reference to our tongue. 1 Peter 3:10 says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." You want to refrain your lips from evil, and you want to refrain your lips from speaking things that are not true, and being manipulative in your words, using devious words and actions to get what you want. This word can also refer to our deeds. Over in John chapter 1 and verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no what? No guile or deceit." Jesus knew Nathanael's heart, and he knew he was a true Israelite, a true Jew, like we were talking about this morning, a man in whom there was no deceit. Folks, that's what gives us away, our words and our life. They must match. You're out there talking to people during the week. They see how you live. Your life does not betray Christ. And then all of a sudden you come up in a conversation and say, "Oh, I'm a Christian." But you don't live like one. And the only thing I can say to you is, don't tell anybody you're a Christian if you're going to live that way. We don't need that kind of publicity. There are a lot of people staying away from church for many reasons, and people that don't want to hear our message. We don't need people out there saying they belong to such and such church, saying that they're Christians and they don't live the life. Out there talking about Christ at that moment, but not living. You know, it says over there, and I believe it's Titus chapter 1. When talking about the false teachers, Paul said they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. That could be applied to anybody, couldn't it? He applied it there to false teachers. And what do false teachers do? Well, first of all, you don't know they're false. They're out there portraying true teachers. They profess to know Him, but in works they deny Him. A.W. Tozer says, "You cannot study the Bible diligently and earnestly without being struck by an obvious fact. The whole matter of personal holiness is highly important to God." God cares about your purity. What are you doing about it? Are you dealing with sin in your life? If you're going to meet with God, then you've got to deal with your sin. You've got to deal with the wickedness of your heart. You've got to deal with it in your tongue and in your deeds. You've got to be willing to look at your life and say, am I manipulative with my life and with my words? Do I use devious words and actions to get what I want? Do I use people? You got to look at your life. Because if you come to the Word of God thinking you're going to study it and understand it, and you have that kind of living, you'll never yield its understanding. In fact, you'll yield its condemnation. Because there's one of two possibilities. You're in the flesh right there, you're disobedient, or you're lost. You see, I look at it this way. What is the habit of your life? Is the habit of your life righteousness and holiness? Or is the habit of your life sin? Because we find in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23, Jesus says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." That's the person whose habit of his life was sin. So you have to look at yourself and see where you're at. What then can prepare us for meeting with God? Well, being a child of God, being holy. God will have us to be holy. Look with me over to Psalm 15. I don't know if you've ever seen this psalm before, but this whole psalm here depicts a life of a person who is holy. Notice what he says here, Psalm 15. It says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eye a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fears the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved." This is a psalm that would depict a true child of God, one who is holy. Charles Spurgeon says, "True godliness is such a thing as no saint dares trifle with." But if you're not holy, then you're a stranger to holiness. And if you're a stranger to holiness, you're a stranger to God. It says over in Hebrews 12:14, I believe that these are haunting words. It tells us to pursue peace or sanctification with all men and holiness. And then it says this, without which no one will receive the Lord, or which no one will see the Lord. You're not going to see God unless you're holy. And the only way that you can become holy is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives you His holiness. And by very nature of Him giving you His holiness, you will live your life in that holiness daily. You will be sanctified. You will seek to live a life of holiness and righteousness. So let me ask you this then. Are you willing to do whatever it takes to prepare yourself to meet with God? Are you willing to do whatever it would take? Are you willing to lay down your pride and your sinfulness? Are you willing to pay the price to be holy? Again, Spurgeon says, sin will grow without sowing, but holiness needs cultivation. What are you doing to stir up holiness in your life? Are you around people that are holy? Do you have those kinds of influences in your life? Or do you hang around people that are sinful and of the world and they influence you in that way? And you have no positive impact on their life. And you say, well, brother, how can I lead them to the Lord? What if you never share the Lord with them and you're doing the kind of things that they're saying and doing? You're not going to lead them to the Lord. You're going to lead them away from the Lord. That's why I say, if you're not living a separated life, if you're not living a life that speaks of holiness, how can you say you know the Lord? And why would you tell anybody that you know the Lord? Because it's a bad testimony. But are you willing to pay the price to be holy? Are you willing to deal with your sin? Again, A.W. Tozer says, the true Christian ideal is not to be happy, but to be holy. We run around and we say, all I want to do is be happy. I want to be happy. I want to be happy. You know what God says? Be holy, for I am holy. He goes on to say, the more we learn of God and His ways and of man and His nature, we are bound to reach the conclusion that we are all just about as holy as we want to be. Isn't that true? You're about as holy as you want to be. If you look at your life and you don't like what you see, then do something about it. Or if God the Holy Spirit points his finger at your life tonight and he says, I don't like what I see, do something about it. He goes on to say, we are all just about as full of the Spirit as we want to be. Thus, when we tell ourselves we want to be more holy, but we are really as holy as we care to be, it's a small wonder that the dark night of the soul takes so long. You want to be holy? You want to deal with the dark side of your life? Do you want to deal with your sin? See, that's what it takes to prepare yourself to meet with God. So are you a child of God? Are you holy? If you're not, then you're not prepared to meet with God. Nor are you prepared to meet Him. If you were to die tonight, you'd stand before Him. And you wouldn't be there with Him in heaven. You'd be there with Him in hell. A place where He is not. See, folks, we have to look at our life. Are you a Christian? Do you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Is He your Master? See, it's more than just head knowledge. There are a lot of people that have a lot of knowledge about God, but they're lost. The scribes and Pharisees were blind leaders of the blind. They had a lot of knowledge about God, but they were lost. Right? Where are you at tonight? If you want to meet with God, you must be a Christian, and you must deal with your sin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that You won't let us leave this room tonight without having dealt with both of these issues. Are we truly born again? Are we truly those who have denied ourselves, taken up the cross, and are following You? Are we truly those who have made the exchange that I give up all my life so that I might have all of His life? Are we those who have truly confessed Jesus as Lord? Are we those who have truly believed in our heart that God raised Him from the dead? Are we those who are truly willing to call upon Him for salvation? We say, well, I've done all these things, but yet maybe our life doesn't match what we say that we have done. I pray, Lord, that You would reveal that to every person tonight. And then, Lord, I also pray for that child of God that is in here tonight. Lord, that he or she will see the importance of holiness. They will see the importance of dealing with their sin, seeing that God hates sin in their life. And I pray tonight, Father, that you would make us a holy people, practically holy. I know we are that positionally because of Christ and because we've been given the righteousness of Christ. But I pray tonight, Father, that we will live up to our position in Christ. Forgive us tonight, Father, from where we failed you. And draw us to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.